Beloved, let's stand together, and I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. And we're only going to look at three verses this morning. Three verses tucked between two very familiar stories, right? We've got the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector on one end, the story of the rich young ruler on the other, and here in the midst is this diamond of a text. Let's look at it, starting in verse 15. Luke writes, "Now they were bringing even infants to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" Let's pray together. Father, these seem, when we read them, like such simple words. But they are words of profound importance and impact. You would not have moved Luke by the Spirit of God to record them, and the Lord Jesus Christ would not have spoken them had they not been of profound weight and worth. And so, Lord, our mission this morning is to understand that weight, to understand what these words are speaking of, to submit our wisdom and our thinking and our conceptions of things to the truth of your holy word, to the declarations of truth that are found in your Bible, which is entirely true, inspired of the Holy Spirit and inerrant in everything that it teaches. Father, I pray that you would give us humble hearts this morning. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and to receive these words, and especially, Lord, to have them applied to ourselves. Not to hear them as if they belong to somebody else, as if someone else needs to hear them, but, Lord, to hear them as those whose very life depends upon them, because it does. I am not sufficient in and of myself, Lord God, to preach your word at all. There is nothing that is good in me. I am a sinful man. I'm a worthless vessel, except I be in your hands, and except you fill me with your Spirit, and except you speak through me. So I pray, Lord, I'm pleading that you would do that today. And I am asking you, Lord, to make these very simple words to have a very profound impact in the hearts and in the lives of everyone in this room. I pray that we would leave here today in greater awe, in greater wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to be conformed more into his likeness, seeking to give to Christ the glory that he alone deserves as our Redeemer. Father, I pray that we would leave here today convinced that apart from Christ, we have no hope. But with Christ, we have every hope. I am asking you, Lord, to move mightily in our midst right now. Speak to our souls and make this word impactful. I ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. You know, beloved, it's interesting. This text that we're looking at this morning is a very small one, isn't it? It's three verses. And yet I would say to you that this text, rightly understood, packs an incredibly powerful punch. Now, there are a number of ways that you can understand this text. There are a number of things that you can apply from this text, a number of considerations that come forth from it. And it would be really easy for us to run off sort of on a rabbit trail and get lost in the weeds. There's a lot of commentators that seem to do that. There's a lot of guys that take this text and immediately go to try to proving infant baptism. There's others that immediately try to talk about, you know, what happens when little children die and all this other stuff. There's a lot of different tracks that get taken. But if we would understand the heart of this text, beloved, we need to keep it in context, right? Right? And I want you to note that Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, strategically places this episode, this interaction that the Lord Jesus Christ has with these children and their parents and the disciples, he puts it between the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and then Christ's real world encounter with the rich ruler. And in both of those cases, you have men. The Pharisee, as we saw last week, and the ruler, as we'll see next week, who are self-righteous, who are self-satisfied, who are quite smug, men who believe that they can somehow earn the approval of God and earn eternal life, and in both of those cases, the Lord Jesus Christ completely upends their smug self-reliance, right? And the emphasis on both of those cases, is our desperate need for the mercy and the grace of God. And that, beloved, is at the heart of this story that we have before us today. People are bringing their children to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're coming out of every nook and cranny, it seems like. Here comes all these people bringing their children to the Lord Jesus Christ, desiring Him to touch them, desiring Him to bless them, desiring Him to take them into His arms. And the Lord Jesus Christ receives them with gladness, despite the protests of the disciples, and He uses this interaction, this clamoring, you know, for Christ to touch these children. He uses that as to punch home a vitally important truth. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And immediately when you read this text, beloved, there are three questions, I think, that come up. Three questions immediately that we've got to deal with in order to understand this text. Three questions that we've got to mull over in our minds to really understand this. First of all, why did the disciples try to hinder people from bringing their children to Jesus? What in the world were they doing? What was wrong with those guys? Right? Like, what's the disconnect, bro? The second thing is, why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ reacts so strongly to the disciples, to the disciples' efforts to hinder these parents from bringing their children? In fact, the parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark says that when Jesus saw it, when he saw what they were trying to do, he was indignant. He was angry. He was upset. And third, what exactly is or are the specific characteristics of childlikeness that are necessary for anyone to enter into the kingdom of God, for anyone to be saved? They're all important questions. So we're going to dig into this text this morning, and let's start first of all by considering this parade of children and the disciples' displeasure. Look again at verse 15 with me. Look at what it says. Luke tells us, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Now we're not told anything specifically about the parents that were bringing their children to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm betting it's a safe bet that there were no Pharisees in the group, right? There are probably no Pharisees in the group of parents that are bringing their children to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I do find this very, 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 very interesting. I find this very interesting that for all of Christ's rebuke of the Pharisees, and he was savage with those guys, right? And for all of his, you know, his bluntness regarding the scriptures, and for all of his hard sayings and supernatural authority, the fact that these common folks brought their children to him speaks volumes, doesn't it, about the Lord's approachableness? It speaks volumes about his kindness and his generosity. It speaks volumes about his compassion and his demeanor. I mean, I want you to think about this. For all of the terror that the Lord Jesus Christ was to the self-righteous, and man, he was a magnet to the needy, wasn't he? He was a magnet to the needy. These parents brought their children In fact, the word in the Greek here describes everything from a child that is in the womb to an infant or a small child to a toddler. Okay? So you've got everything from a child in the womb to a toddler here. They're, well, obviously infants at this point, right? Infants and toddlers fully expecting that the Lord will receive them gladly. In fact, the sense of the Greek is the parents are enthusiastic and excited and continually bringing their children to the Lord Jesus Christ, desiring for him to touch and bless them, maybe even to heal them. So you get this picture. There's this long line of people doing this. I want you to take note, especially too, beloved, of the word even. That's not just thrown in there. When he says they were bringing even infants to him, it may not seem all that important, beloved, but it is, because it's a word that indicates emphasis. It indicates something that we are to consider, something to be really thought about here as being exceptional, as standing out. And that's the case here. You remember the psalmist writes in Psalm 127 these words, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate," right? There was this, in Israel, a great love of children. At least there was for a while. But by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, this blessing, this reward of children was not viewed in quite the same way by the Israelites. In fact, the prevailing popular view of children had changed. By this time, under the stifling and difficult and hard scrabble existence of Roman oppression and occupation, there were many in Israel who came to view children as a burden and not a blessing. A child was just another mouth to feed. A child was just someone else to clothe, just another person in an already cramped home, just another person to take care of. It was a very long time before children were able to do any work and pull his or her own weight. In fact, it wasn't uncommon for people in Jesus' day to leave unwanted children outside in the elements to die. Moreover, the Roman influence regarding children didn't help things. The Romans just viewed children as possessions. I mean, Roman law, in fact, gave the father the authority, absolute power over his family, which extended even to the power of life and death for his children. It wasn't until 375 AD that the Roman practice of killing their children was outlawed. And if you think about it, it really isn't hard to see the parallels with our own culture, is it? Children, more and more, are becoming a nuisance to have. They are a bother. They are just such a burden to have. People are having more pets than they are kids. It's more profitable to run a doggy daycare than it is to run a child daycare. We live in a world where children are ignored and exploited. I remember Gretch telling me the story of her own grandmother when she was, you know, preparing to have a family, and there was somebody who instructed her and said, now here's the deal. You should only have one child. You should only reproduce yourself. What kind of lunacy is that? Really? Do the math. What happens? Population implosion is what happens. It's not hard to see the parallel in our own nation with the wickedness of abortion on demand, the outright slaughter of unwanted and inconvenient children. Oh, they get in the way of my career. They're getting in the way of my future. They're getting in the way of whatever. God have mercy on your soul. The abandonment and the abuse of children, the way that they're exploited and seen as a burden to be born rather than a blessing to be enjoyed. Luke wants us to understand that these parents stood in sharp contrast to the prevailing view of children as trouble, as a trouble and as a burden, and saw in the Lord Jesus Christ, at least if not the Messiah, no doubt some did, at least a powerful rabbi, a man who knew and spoke for God, a man who could work miracles, one who was wise and godly and loving and who would be willing to receive and bless their children. And they wanted their children to be blessed. And so they brought their kids to Jesus. And I just want to say this as an aside. I'm going to say this as an aside. This is what every single parent in this room ought to seek for their children, no matter what their age is. To bring them to Jesus. I say this when we dedicate children. Listen, it bears repeating this morning. We should pursue every single opportunity to impart the means of grace to the souls of our children, to teach them the gospel, to teach them the word of God, to show them how to live for Christ and to love and serve Him faithfully, to raise them in the worshiping community of the church consistently, to pray passionately for them, to bring them to Jesus, trusting that God in His grace will take all of the kindling that we apply to our children's souls and lives and spark it into the fire of saving faith in them. If we love our children, we'll show it by more than talking about it. We'll take every effort to bring them to Christ. You know, I've actually had this conversation before with someone who's a professing Christian. They've said something to me along the lines of, I don't want to influence my child. I want them to decide what they will believe. So I'm just going to be hands off. You know, that sounds so magnanimous and high-minded, doesn't it? So noble. Is it really? Because I'll tell you what. If you're not deliberate in influencing your child and shepherding his or her soul, we live in a world that is only so happy to do it for you. And to do it with disastrous results. If you don't make every effort to bring your child to Christ, you are essentially abandoning them to the world. You understand? Do you remember the words that Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they were getting ready to go into the promised land? You do if you're here on Wednesday night. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall, not you might. You shall. We don't know what these parents understood, may have known or understood about the Lord Jesus Christ, but you know what? They knew enough to bring their children to Him. Right? And so they did. And here's the remarkable thing. Look at this. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. What? Why would they do something so stupid? Well, they did a lot of dumb stuff, right? So would we if we'd have been there. We'd have done dumb stuff. But what are they doing? Let's think about it, shall we? Let's think about this for a second. The disciples, beloved, had gotten to the place that they sort of saw themselves in the role of gatekeepers for the Lord Jesus Christ. They kind of were responsible for filtering who was allowed to get through to the Lord. They actually came to the point of being the access people for those who wanted to see Jesus. You see it in John 12, for instance, when the Greeks wanted to see the Lord. And they came to the disciples and they were going to like facilitate the whole thing. They sort of became like his bodyguard, his entourage, right? His posse. And I have no doubt. I mean, I really have no doubt that if it would have been a nobleman, if it would have been a priest, if it would have been a prince, if it would have been somebody of importance, someone influential and powerful that wanted to see Jesus, they would have ushered him right in. Or even if it would have been someone that was in need of healing, they would have put him at the front of the line because it would help the cause or it would be good publicity, right? But not these children. And if that seems too uncharitable an assessment of the disciples, if you're like, man, I don't know, that's a little harsh, brother. You know, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this. If you think this is too unspiritual an assessment of these guys, I would remind you that these men, as long as they had been with Jesus, still did not grasp the necessity of the cross. Just look ahead in this chapter to verses 31 through 34, and you see that. They still thought of the kingdom in merely physical terms as the overthrow of Romans, and rather than in the spiritual terms of redemption and destroying the works of Satan. In fact, they actually thought themselves as helping in the conquest, in the coming in of the kingdom. They were going to do it alongside of Jesus, and they disputed with one another, didn't they? As to who would be the greatest and who would sit closest to the Lord with the greatest power. Yeah. I don't think this is too crass an assessment of the disciples at all. They looked at these infants and they looked at these small children and they thought, what do they have to offer? What are they going to bring to the table? What can they do for the kingdom? They offered nothing. And so they seemed like an unnecessary distraction, an unprofitable bother to the Lord. And so they took it upon themselves to send them away, to rebuke them. Not to send them away like, I'm sorry, Jesus is a little too busy, but get out of here. He doesn't have time for you. That's the idea here. They looked at these children, they weren't significant because they had nothing. No economic value, they had no social standing, no physical strength, no political power, no military might. They simply were not an asset. Can I tell you something, beloved? Can I tell you something? This scene reveals a disconnect in the heart of the disciples with the Lord Jesus Christ. A flaw in their thinking that those who come to Christ can only come to Jesus if they got something to offer. Whether it's power or position or influence or giftedness or the opportunity for good publicity. In fact, how often, and you've heard this, maybe you've even said it, and if you have, repent. How often have you heard somebody say something along the lines of, so-and-so would make such a great Christian? They're a great candidate for salvation. Could you imagine if God saved so-and-so? Imagine what he could do for the kingdom if he got saved. What a difference he could make. Imagine what he could do with his gifts, with his influence, with his charisma, blah, blah, blah. That's all human stupid thinking. It really is. That's all humanistic garbage. Moreover, can I tell you what else this does? This reveals a subtle pride in the disciples. Let me show you what I mean by that. Let me show you what I mean by that. In their minds, they're thinking, all right, you've got to have something of worth for Jesus to approach Jesus, for Jesus to take you on, right? So here they were, chosen by the Lord to be his disciples. There must be some reason. Well, there must be some reason. We must bring something to the table. I mean, compared with the Pharisees, they weren't, you know, so corrupted by apostate Judaism. So in some way, they must have had something to offer that the Pharisees did not. And that's why the Lord chose them and not him, them. Chose the disciples and not the Pharisees, right? And clearly they were also chosen out from all the other common people for some kind of merit in them, because apparently they were not so common themselves. Jesus must have seen something in them worth making them his disciples. But did he? I mean, not if you believe the words of Paul that he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says, starting in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world." That's you. "To shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world." That's you. "To shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world." Ding, ding, ding. Yahtzee, that's you. Even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Right? Right? They would have to read that later on. Right? But I want you to see, beloved, that pride is not the exclusive domain of the Pharisees in the New Testament, is it? Is it? So these guys rebuke the parents that bring their children to the Lord. They speak strongly to them. Drive them away. And the Lord Jesus will have nothing to do with that. He'll have nothing of it. Instead, he rebukes his own disciples and invites the crowd to him. Look at it. Look at it in verse 16. But Jesus called them to him saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Lord Jesus Christ intervenes. He tells the parents to bring their children to him. That's the idea. While at the same time rebuking his disciples. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, as I said earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ, his response to this, Mark tells us, was that he was indignant. He was incensed. He was angry. He was not happy with his disciples. Why? Well, can I tell you, on one level, the Lord Jesus Christ loved children. He did. And he didn't want the disciples getting in the way. Let the man of sorrows have some joy with some children for a little while. Right? I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, these children were not a distraction. They were not lesser human beings to him. They were not a bother. And the disciples need to stand down and let these precious little ones come to him. In fact, Mark tells us that he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying hands on them. He embraced them. He hugged them. This wasn't a politician's photo op or a ploy to win favor with the masses. This was a sincere expression of his love for these children. He delighted to bless these children, to lay his hands on them, and to interact with them for the good of their souls. It's easy to understand, isn't it? Isn't it? Let me put it in more contemporary terms. Let me give you a picture. You know that I love kids, right? That's why I do Vacation Bible School. I love children. Children are awesome. Children are many times cooler than their parents. I'm just going to be honest. I mean, I love kids. Gretchen loves kids. That's why we have five of them, right? Just imagine for a moment, church is over, and I'm trying to, you know, mess around with the Boswell girls, or with Sarah Maggie, or with Leland Parks, or Hank, or Pete Fernandez, or with Riley. Imagine I'm gonna get to hold Val Good. I can finally pry him from the clutches of his parents, right? I love y'all. But, right? And all of a sudden, one of our elders or our deacons jumps in and prevents me from enjoying these kids because they're not one of the adults. And I should focus more of my attention on them instead of being distracted by the children, because after all, they don't put any money in the plate. I'd be hacked. I would be incensed. Gretchen would be worse. I'm just saying. You got no idea. But really, Christ sincerely enjoys children. Back off, right? So there's that. But you know what, beloved? There's more. There's something more here. Jesus reacts very strongly because this is a gospel issue. Is it? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. This is a gospel issue. For the disciples to hinder these little children's access to Jesus because they have nothing to offer, because they were not an asset, because they were not, quote, worthy of Christ's attention, is a distortion of the gospel itself. No one has anything to offer to Christ, child or adult. Are you hearing me? That is not ever the foundation of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. No one brings anything to the table. And we're all alike in that reality. The disciples clearly had forgotten where they were and what they were and what they had to offer, which was absolutely nothing when Christ called them to himself. What influence did the disciples have? What power did they have? What giftedness? What special credentials did any of the disciples have? A big fat donut. Nothing. Let me show you what I mean. The Lord says, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. To such as these children belong the kingdom of God. Salvation, eternal life. What's the Lord getting at? What's he getting at? What is it about children that makes them an illustration of those to whom the kingdom belongs, both young and old? What is it about children? In specific. Now, I just want you to see something here, okay? Perish from your mind the whole, well, children are so innocent. Nope, they're born sinners. Give it time. It shows, right? It's not Jesus becoming all teary-eyed and sentimental about infants and children here. He doesn't list a series of virtues, real or imaginary. Children are wonderful, joy-inducing, you know, little buggers, but let's just be honest, they're sinners, right? And they're born that way, and they're just as selfish and self-centered as anybody. For every little smiling baby, there's one who's crying his head off because he's mad, right? For every cute one, there's a rude one. For every sweet one, there's a stinker, right? Unless you're a grandparent, then they're all wonderful in their own way, right? That's because you can send them home. Saying. But here's the point. When the Lord Jesus Christ held a little baby, when he touched a child to bless him or her, what did the Lord Jesus Christ see? You know what he saw? A bundle of neediness. He saw a bundle of neediness. Neediness. Children are needy, right? Right? They're recipients, aren't they? They're not producers. They're takers. They're not givers. Right? I mean, in a good home, think about it, little children don't worry about where the food comes from. They just trust it's going to be there when it's time to eat, right? They're clueless about the money that it takes to live or what's involved in making a living. They just expect that their needs will be provided for. That's how it is with infants and little children. And you know what? That's how it should be in a good home. Little children are receivers. They're not givers. They're dependent upon someone else for everything. They're at the mercy of someone else for all their needs. They're helpless. And listen, when it comes to the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, listen, when it comes to salvation, you need to receive, you need to realize that you're a receiver. You're not a giver. When you come, listen, when you come to Christ to receive salvation, you don't come with your hands full of all of your good works. You don't come with a resume of all of your merits that the Lord Jesus Christ just needs to acknowledge. You don't come with all of your clout or standing or importance. You don't come with promises of all that you can and you will do for the Lord as your bargaining chip. I come, you come. As one who can do nothing to merit the favor of God. You come, I come. As a helpless sinner. As a needy soul. Without any sense of merit or privilege. Or you don't come at all. Are you hearing me? You either come as a receiver. Not with all the promises of everything you're going to give. Or you don't come at all. You cannot enter the kingdom of God by your own merits. You cannot give anything or do anything that will gain you entrance into the kingdom. You must come in needy dependence on another. You must come just like a child. That's what Jesus is saying. And that is the hardest thing, can I tell you? That is the hardest thing for fallen human nature to believe and to accept. Isn't it? It's why God has to bring us to the end of ourselves. It's why God's got to humble us. It's why God's got to break us. It's why he's got to dismantle all of our illusions about our greatness. It's why he's got to break down our stubborn pride. It's why he's got to bring us to a point of realizing just how needy we are. And oh, how that dies hard. We want to earn something from God. We want to earn some heaven as our right. We want to place God in our debt to believe that in and of ourselves, we bring something to the table that the Lord just needs to acknowledge at least a little bit, and that God would be impoverished to some degree without us. No. No. God needs to show us who we really are in His law, doesn't He? And it's not a pretty picture. Paul summarized it by saying, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But I'm the exception. No, you're not. There are no exceptions. No. We're rebels and we're lawbreakers. We are traitors and debtors to the Almighty God. And the only way that we enter the kingdom is to receive what God in His grace alone can offer. There is no give and receive. There is no give and take. There is only receive, beloved. That's how you get into the kingdom. That's the heart of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. In fact, can I tell you what? The language of Christianity, the language of salvation, the language of blessing is receiving. I don't know about that, brother. I do. Let me just read you a few texts from the New Testament. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace through merit. Is that what it says? No. They're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as the wrath bearer by His blood to be what? Received by faith. Jesus, in speaking about the Holy Spirit, says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's all about receiving, isn't it? Isn't it? Yes, there is a time to ask. In the words of the psalmist, what shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits to me? But that doesn't come before you enter the kingdom. That comes after you enter the kingdom. After you enter the kingdom, then you can say, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all of His people. Psalm 116, verses 13 and 14. It's then, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. But beloved, you enter the kingdom as a little child, needy, with nothing to offer and helpless. You come in childlike faith with the awareness of your utter inability to provide anything you need for salvation and eternal life, or you don't enter it at all. You hearing me? God will not allow us. He will not allow us to rob Him of His glory as giver. He just won't allow it. In fact, I love these words by Charles Spurgeon. Listen to this. These are great words. It's not what you would expect. He says, the first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. It's not my merit, but my misery. It's not my standing, but my falling. It's not my riches, but my need. He comes to visit His people, yet not to admire their beauties, but to remove their deformities. He comes not to reward their virtues, but to forgive their sins. Oh, you sinners. I mean, real sinners. Not you that call yourselves sinners because you are told you are such, but you who feel yourselves to be guilty before God. Here is good news for you. Oh, you self-condemned sinner who feel that if you ever get salvation, Jesus must bring it to you and be the beginning and the end of it. I pray you rejoice in this dear, this precious, this blessed name, for Jesus has indeed come to save you, even you. Amen. How we need to hear, beloved. How we need to be reminded. And how the disciples needed to realize this truth. When it comes to entering the kingdom, when it comes to being saved, it's not a matter of your intelligence. It's not a matter of your potential. It's not a matter of your reputation or your power or your position. It's not a matter of what family you belong to. It's not a matter of your gifting or your good deeds or your influence or your wealth or your accomplishments or any other human measure of worth. Nothing that you can bring to Christ, but everything that He gives to us and accomplishes for us on our behalf. Right? It's not our doing. It's not our works that win salvation for us. We're saved by the works of Christ. His doing and His dying. And as needy sinners, we simply receive by faith what He's done for us. In fact, I want you to hear me when I say this. You who are saved, listen, we depend on Christ for everything. Calling, regeneration, conversion, repentance, faith, justification, sanctification, perseverance, it's all of grace. It's all of mercy, undeserved, unmerited, and unearned. You and I don't have anything to give, but everything to receive. Yes, we participate in the process of our sanctification, right? The eradication of sin patterns in our lives, in the growth of holiness and obedience, and into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must diligently abide in Christ to persevere to the end. But the power of it all, the might for it all, the strength for it all, comes from Jesus Christ, not us. Not us. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Every good work that we do has already been prepared beforehand by God that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. We don't give anything to God of our own power and strength. Nothing. We are not the givers. We are the receivers in this relationship. And the Lord drives that point home in verse 18 with a final statement of divine truth. Look at it. The Lord finishes this succinct two-sentence sermon. Aren't you jealous? Don't hold your breath for that ever happening. Two-sentence sermon. By saying, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. There's that statement of emphasis again that we saw, right? Truly, I say to you. That's the Lord's signature way of saying, do not miss this. Wake up, listen. If you don't receive the kingdom with a heart and a mindset of a little child, you'll never enter it. Now, let me just add, we also need to realize that part of being a normal, healthy child is to grow, right? Right? And so when we come to the Lord as a little child and we enter into the kingdom by receiving the salvation that He has given to us, we are expected to grow and develop in our faith. We are expected to grow and develop in our commitment and our love for the Lord. Jesus may, you know, want our faith to be childlike, but He doesn't want our faith to be childish. To remain immature. We're expected to grow, just like any healthy child grows, to grow in Christ's grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And that means we need to take all of the nourishment, receive all the nourishment that Christ offers to us, worship and the Word of God and prayer and Christian fellowship and personal communion and the blessing of the Lord's table. All of those things are essential for our growth and necessary for a growing faith. But if you think that you can earn entrance into the kingdom of God, if you think that you have something to offer to God, the Lord is nailing this down. If you're not 100% dependent as a child upon the Lord to enter into the kingdom, then Christ has no place for you. Period. But he does offer eternal life to those who come as infants. To those who come like children. Little children. And receive it. How must we respond to these words? First, let me just say this. These words are good news to the lost. To the sinner, to the person who's far from Christ, this is good news. Listen, salvation doesn't require of you a series of complicated works in order to make amends with God. I'm going to fix it up, God, I promise. No. It's not up to you to work out the problem and the curse of your sin and how you can pay for it, because you can't. It's not up to you to make atonement for your willful transgression, because you don't have anything with which to make that atonement. It's not up to you to sufficiently clean up your life or to earn merit with God. You can't do it. You can't do anything. And you can give nothing in your own power to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. But what you can do is come to Him like a needy child. To come to Him and confess your sinfulness and to own your rebellion. To come in your helpless state like a child and receive from Christ eternal life by trusting in the Lord and what He's done to redeem sinners through His death and His burial and His resurrection to pay for your sins. You enter the kingdom not because of who you are or who your parents are or your wealth or your power, your standing, your position, your status. You come as a nobody. You come because Christ delights to give the salvation that you must receive. He receives the needy with gladness. For believers, beloved, we all look at this text and you know what? This text, I think, ought to really serve as a humility and gratitude inducing reminder of our standing in Christ. You know? I mean, these words from the Lord Jesus Christ really need to like recenter our thoughts about Him and about ourselves, about the salvation that we've received. The grace that's been given to us and which we still need. I fear this, and I see this in my own life, and that's why I'm saying this to you. You know, the more that we grow in grace, and the more that sin is sort of rooted out of our hearts, and the more in practice that we become more Christ-like and more holy and more righteous, you know, more obedient, whatever, there is a greater the danger of forgetting the mercy of God, the greater the danger of forgetting the grace in which we stand, and the greater temptation to view ourselves more highly than we ought to. And to then slip into some kind of system of merit with the Lord. Right? Right? Where I look at my performance and I compare it to someone of lesser performance, and I pat myself on the back for it, right? And I begin to think that I am indispensable to the progress of the kingdom, right? None of us is indispensable. Nobody. Nobody. I thank the Lord Jesus Christ for that divine reminder. The only essential personnel in the kingdom of God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we simply receive the blessing of their worth. Third, I think, and I know this was an aside at the beginning, but I really do believe that this text ought to motivate us to be diligent and deliberate in bringing our children to the Lord Jesus Christ and faithfully shepherding the precious souls that have been given to us to come to Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ loves children and He delights to bless them. Don't be the parent that hinders that. I don't think any of you would be that. So let me say this. Don't be the parent that makes it harder than it should be. The laissez-faire approach to parenting children, the Montessori school approach to parenting your kids, sorry if you're a Montessori aficionado, I don't know why you would be, but that's just foolishness. Oh, I'm just going to leave my kids to do their own thing, said no one with any brains. The divine model is this. I know it's only by the grace of God that anyone is saved, but the Lord uses means. And one of those means is parents who know the worth of their children's souls and who are worshipers of Christ. Are you with me? Moreover, I think this text helps us to see there is no hierarchy among lost sinners as to their, quote, suitability or candidacy for salvation. There's just not. They're only sinners in need of a Savior, period. Period. Seek to bring them to Christ and do not hinder them by false and humanistic requirements and prerequisites. The only divine prerequisite for salvation is that you know that you're needy and you come to Christ in humility for what He alone can give. That's it. Don't look at humanity and divide it into classes of those, and I know you wouldn't intentionally do this, but we do it, beloved. That person looks like a candidate for salvation, but that one doesn't. I dare say, if we had walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, none of the disciples would have made the list of candidate for salvation, while probably a lot of the Pharisees would have. I remember having this discussion with someone who was once a part of this church and who is now departed, who clearly did not understand the gospel. Because when I was talking to him on the phone, said, the gospel really is for good people. And my response was, where do you find them? What good people are we talking about? What he meant was white Anglo-Saxon middle class or above people. That's what he meant. Good people. There is no one good, right? Praise God, Jesus doesn't have a list of what it takes to be good in order to be a candidate for salvation. You've got everything you need for your candidacy. You're a sinner and you need saved by grace. There you go. In fact, I'll close with these words from Charles Spurgeon. One more Charles Spurgeon quote. It's because Charles Spurgeon's awesome. And if you were alive today, I'd probably call him Chuck and we'd be buddies. Maybe not. Listen to these words. These are really great and they're right. He says, see you the foundational truth of Christianity, the rock upon which all of our hopes are built. It's the only hope of a sinner and the only true joy of the Christian. The great transaction, the great substitution, the great lifting of sin from the sinner to the sinner's surety, the punishment of that surety instead of the sinner, the pouring out of the vials of wrath which were due the transgressor upon the head of this substitute. The grandest transaction which ever took place on earth, the most wonderful sight that even hell ever beheld, and the most stupendous marvel that heaven itself ever executed, Jesus Christ made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You scarcely need that I should explain the words when the sense is so plain. A spotless Savior stands in the place of guilty sinners. God lays upon the spotless Savior the sin of the guilty, so that He becomes, in the expressive language of the Apostle Paul, sin for us. Then He takes off from the innocent Savior His righteousness and puts that to the account of the once guilty sinner, so that the sinner becomes righteousness. Righteousness of the highest and divinest source. The righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, not wrought by human hands, but accomplished by God and by grace freely given to sinners. You don't earn that, beloved. Like a little child, you receive it. Let's pray together. Father, these words that we have studied this morning, these words of Christ that you have opened up to us by your Spirit, they need to very greatly impact all of our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would steer them into the very depths of our souls. And I pray, Lord God, that we would, and every single person in this room would respond to these words in humility and with gratitude. Father, for those that are in this room that do not know Christ, have never come to a place of truly surrendering themselves to Jesus, those who have thought in terms of earning merit with God, those who have thought in terms of trying to clean up their lives and accomplish certain things in order to make themselves acceptable to the Lord, I pray, Father, that you would free them, that you would rescue them from the delusion that we can do anything to make ourselves righteous in the eyes of God. We desperately need it. We desperately need to be made righteous. We desperately need salvation because we are sinners and we are rebels against Almighty God, and every one of us will give an account for the life that we have lived in this flesh. We need righteousness, but we can't earn it. But we can receive it. When we humble ourselves and confess our need and own our sin and turn to Christ, we can have the benefits of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. And I pray, Lord, that the truth of the saving power of Christ, I pray that every lost soul in this room would be gripped today by it. I also pray, Lord God, that you would use this to create humility in the hearts of those who know you, and to remind us that our standing before you has nothing to do with us and everything to do with you. And Lord, we are only acceptable in the Beloved, in Christ. And that even the good works that we do, or the sanctification that is at work in us, the way that we persevere in the faith, or yes, we participate, but it is your power that both initiates and accomplishes that in our hearts. I pray you help us to think personally about what we've heard this morning, that you'd make us to respond to this truth in the way that we need to. Lord, you are good. You are a giver of good, good gifts. Thank you that you are. Help us to receive as little children. We love and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.